We're going to read together this evening from the book of Genesis chapter 34. It's on page 37 of the Old Testament of the Bibles, and it has the title, The Rape of Dinah. If you've got a good memory, you will know that on and off on our Sunday evening communion services on the first Sunday of the month, we've been looking at some of the women in the Bible, working our way through from the beginning. So we've looked at Eve from the Garden of Eden. We've looked at Abraham's wife Sarah. We've looked at how Rebekah was found as a wife for Isaac. And we looked a month ago at Leah, who became Jacob's first wife, along with Rachel. And the idea, as I said each time, is not simply to look at the woman and try and learn what lessons we can from them, although there might be value in doing that, but to look at God and how he figures in these stories. So the story tonight is Genesis chapter 34. Dinah first appears a couple of chapters back when the story is being told about the children born to Jacob, and he has one son after another as the 12 children of Israel are born. But Dinah appears really as a footnote in chapter 30, verse 21. Later she bore a daughter whom she named Dinah. And you're kind of left with the impression that it was it's almost as if it was a slug or a snail or a puppy dog's tail, as we're seeing this morning, a daughter. Push that to the side and let's get back to the business of having sons. But Dinah becomes significant in chapter 34 in ways that probably neither she nor her family would have dreamt about when they were dreaming their dreams of childhood. One day Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, went to visit some of the Canaanite women. Now I should have said that this is after, as I'm sure you know, this is after Jacob has been away, got married, had his children and returned to the promised land. So he's just resettling with a significant family gathering, and they have camped, it says in chapter 33 verse 18, on his return from Mesopotamia, Jacob arrived safely at the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan and set up his camp in a field near the city. So Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, went to visit some of the Canaanite women. And when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, who was chief of that region, saw her, he took her and raped her. But he found the young woman so attractive that he fell in love with her and tried to win her affection. He said to his father, "I want you to get this woman for me as my wife." Well, Jacob learnt that his daughter had been disgraced, but because his sons were out in the fields with his livestock, he did nothing until they came back. And Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob, just as Jacob's sons were coming in from the fields. And when they heard about it, they were shocked and furious that Shechem had done such a thing and had insulted the people of Israel by raping Jacob's daughter. But Hamor said to Jacob, "My son Shechem has fallen in love with your daughter. Please let him marry her. Let us make an agreement that there will be intermarriage between our people and yours, and then you may stay here in our country with us, and you may live anywhere you wish and trade freely and own property." And then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Do me this favor, and I will give you whatever you want. Tell me what presents you wish. Set the payment for the bride as high as you can. I will give you whatever you ask if you will only let me marry her." Because Shechem had disgraced their sister Dinah, Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor in a deceitful way. They said to him, "We cannot let our sister marry a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace for us. We can agree only on the condition that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will agree to intermarriage, and we will settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not accept our terms and be circumcised, we will take her and leave." Well, these terms seemed fair to Hamor and his son Shechem, and the young man lost no time in doing what was suggested, because he was in love with Jacob's daughter. He was the most important member of his family. Hamor and his son Shechem went to the meeting place at the city gate and spoke to the people of the town, saying, "These men are friendly. Let them live in the land with us and travel freely. The land is large enough for them also. Let us marry their daughters and give them ours in marriage. But these men will agree to live among us and be one people with us only on one condition, that we circumcise all our males as they are circumcised. Want all their livestock and everything else they own be ours? So, let us agree that they can live among us." And all the citizens of the city agreed with what Hamor and Shechem proposed, and all the males were circumcised. 3 days later, when the men were still sore from their circumcision, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, the brothers of Dinah, took their swords, went into the city without arousing suspicion, and killed all the men, including Hamor and his son Shechem. Then they took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. And after the slaughter, Jacob's other sons looted the town to take revenge for their sister's disgrace. They took the flocks, the cattle, the donkeys, and everything else in the city and in the fields. They took everything of value, captured all the women and children, and carried off everything in the houses. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me. Now the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and everybody else in the land will hate me. I haven't many men. If they all band together against me and attack me, our whole family will be destroyed." But they answered, "We cannot let our sister be treated like a common whore." Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through this reading from his word. Well, I guess that some folk, pious churchgoers among them, might be shocked by the things that happen in Genesis chapter 34 with the rape of Dinah. And if we were reading the book of Genesis to our children, this might be one of the chapters that we would gloss over or miss out for fear of the questions that might come afterwards. The reality, I think, for most of us probably is that this is not a particularly unfamiliar or surprising story. We might be surprised to find it in the Bible, because we have a mixed up view of the Bible as a story where only good things happen. But the events themselves are certainly not unfamiliar to us. A young woman is abducted and sexually assaulted, and the young men respond with an outburst of violence. Happens every night outside every nightclub in every city centre in the city, and down dark alleyways and in other places that are reported in our newspapers. This is just the way that human beings behave. It's the kind of thing that happens. It's not nice. It's dirty. It's shocking. It's painful. But it's real. And actually, it's quite important that stories like that are here in the Bible, because we could take this story and others like it with us wherever we go in the world, to some of the most downtrodden and badly beaten people, some of the folks who fear that they have little to do with what goes on in church. And we could say to them, as the Bible says to us, this story is about people like you and me. It's not for the refined and the elegant and those who have been set apart to live behind lace curtains. It's for everybody. So it would be easy to use this story as a moral lesson, to talk about sexual morality and the trouble you can get yourself into if you're not a good girl or a good boy. And there's certainly some support for that kind of thing in the context, because we are moving into a bit of the story where the mistakes that people make and the pain that it causes is becoming part and parcel of what's going on, and sex and all that goes with it is frequently a part of the picture. So we have here in chapter 34 with Shechem and Dinah a story of rape, A couple of pages on in chapter 38 with Judah and Tamar, we have a story of prostitution. And over the page from that in chapter 39, we have with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, a story of seduction and adultery. And it would be easy to read these stories and use them as examples of what to do and what not to do. Let this be a warning to you of what will happen, or an illustration of the dangers of life in a fallen society. So we could do that with it, and you may well have heard, as I have heard, sermons in this passage that emphasize the rights and wrongs of the conduct of the young people involved and use it as an object lesson for people today. And I agree that those issues are real and need to be dealt with, and that sex and sexual morality are very much the background to what is going on here, but I don't think they're the point of the story. Okay, the sex takes place right at the verse, and right in the first verse or the second verse, and the rest of the chapter is about what happens next. And I think that what we are getting is much more a story about relationships and leadership, about interactions between groups of people, the people of God and others, and who is taking charge and who is leading the way. Jacob knew that he and his children should not have a relationship with the folks that live in the land of Canaan. He knew that because it was written into his own family history. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when his grandfather Abraham had been promised the promised land, he was told, it will be four generations before your descendants come back here, because I will not drive out the Amorites until they become so wicked that they must be punished. So Jacob knew that the role of his family was to replace those who were unfit to live in God's promised land and not to mingle with them. And he knew that in the particular context of marriage, because his father Isaac had been found a wife from far away with Abraham in chapter 24, verse 3, making his servant swear a vow in the name of the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not choose a wife for my son from the people here in Canaan. And Jacob himself had been sent also to Padan Aram to find a wife for himself in chapter 28, verse 1, because Isaac was passing on that family tradition. Don't marry a Canaanite woman. Go instead to Mesopotamia, to the home of your grandfather Bethuel, and marry one of the young women there. So he knew that the right thing to do when he returned to Mesopotamia with his wives and his children was to stand apart, to remain a holy distance from all that was going on around him, and to wait for God to honor his promises. But then we see what he actually did in chapter 33, verse 18. He set up his camp in a field near the city. He lived in the outskirts of the people from whom he should in fact have kept his distance. He'd been taught his lessons well, he'd been brought up and knew that he couldn't just move into their midst and be part of them. But perhaps he thought to himself, if I just live near them, there might be some of the benefits of their society that I can enjoy without being sucked in by all the things that they do wrong, which are anathema to God. And you can understand, if you've just arrived from a foreign country and there are established towns and cities nearby with water and trade and comfort and all the things that would make life easier, it would be tempting to say, I'll just ride the wave instead of keeping my distance. If he'd known his history, he might have thought better of that, because his great uncle Lot back in chapter 13, verse 12, had decided to live among the cities of the plain, not actually in them, but among them. But by chapter 19, verse 1, we also find Lot living in the city of Sodom, from which he had to be rescued from the coming destruction. But perhaps Jacob's not the only one who hasn't learnt that lesson of history, and maybe there are some of us who have camped ourselves on the outskirts of sin. We know that there are things we shouldn't do as Christians. There are areas that are out of bounds for us. There are people we shouldn't mix with. There are lifestyles we should not live. But instead of having nothing to do with them, we kind of hang on to the coattails. We try to enjoy, even just at a distance, some of the slightly risky things or some of the slightly dodgy behavior. And then we find ourselves migrating from, if you like, the outskirts of sin towards the red light district in the city center. And very rarely find ourselves moving in the opposite direction. And before we know what is happening to us, the things that used to shock us seem okay. And the things we didn't understand before seem tempting and attractive. And we find ourselves sucked into things that we should never have dirtied our hands with. So Jacob arrives and set up camp on the fringes, on the outskirts of the city of Shechem, and then suddenly finds that through events that are out with his personal control, things happen and he's suddenly heavily involved in a situation from which he cannot easily extricate himself, because his daughter Dinah, who maybe didn't know any better, or who was maybe just a bit bold, or who maybe felt neglected because her father was more interested in his sons, or for whatever reason we might like to speculate about, gets herself, goes beyond the limits that her father has set, and finds herself in deep and serious trouble. And suddenly the question that Jacob has to answer is not a theoretical one about whether he should be involved in the lives of these people over there, but a very practical one, because he is involved. And what on earth is he going to do next? Immorality and violence have suddenly swept into his family, and he can't wind back the clock. He can't undo the damage that has been done. He finds himself as a man of God in a fallen world, in a time of trouble. What is his relationship going to be with the people who are now a part of his life, with whom, in theory, he should never have had anything to do? And I think the question that's being addressed in this passage is not just what is he going to do next, how is he going to get out of this mess, but also who is going to take the lead in deciding what to do. Look at verses 6 and 7 and notice how the teller of the story very carefully sets the scene for us in a way that allows us an insight into the social dynamics, if you like, of what is going on. As three groups of people all come together at once. In verse 5, Jacob had heard about what had happened, and we don't know how he heard, but he didn't do anything. So in verses 6 and 7, you have Jacob standing in the field, and out from the town in one direction comes Shechem's father Hamor to talk with him, and at the same time Jacob's sons, in verse 7, were coming in from the fields. Now Jacob probably wanted to have time to talk with his sons beforehand and agree what they were going to do so that they could present a united front, but the story doesn't give him that opportunity. Three groups of people, three different agendas, suddenly find themselves in a conference, and who's going to take the lead? And who knows what to say? And then look at the way that as the story unfolds, responsibility is passed from one generation down to the next. In verse 8, when the conference begins, Hamor said to him, meaning Jacob there, one father speaks to another, the two heads of the household begin the conversation. And the indication very clearly is that Jacob is the one who will have to decide what should be done. But then in verse 11, when the second part of the conversation takes place, it said, then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers. As if Shechem has realized that Jacob is biding his tongue. He doesn't know what to do. He can't make up his mind. He's not going to give a lead. So he appeals to the sons as well as to the father, trying to bring them on board. And then in verse 13, when the people of God finally answered back, it says, because Shechem had disgraced their sister Dinah, Jacob's sons answered Shechem. So Hamor addresses the father, Shechem addresses both generations, but it's the sons who answer back. They've taken over, they've usurped their father. Because, in verse 5, he did nothing. And for the rest of the conversation, he says nothing. And he leaves a gap which they choose to fill. Now that doesn't mean that Jacob didn't care, and later on we'll find that he had plenty to think about and say in this situation. But unfortunately, he reserves his comments until his deathbed. If you flick ahead to Genesis chapter 49, where we get the last words of Jacob, then he gives his judgment. And speaking of his two sons, Simeon and Levi, he says of them, they use their weapons to commit violence. So I will not join in their secret talks, nor will I take part in their meetings, for they killed men in anger and crippled bulls for sport. A curse be on their anger. Words of condemnation spoken then for what they have done. And so in verse 10, when he comes on to pass a blessing to Judah, who was their little brother, he says, Judah will hold the royal scepter, and his descendants will always rule, and nations will bring him tribute and bow in obedience before him. So Jacob gives his verdict then in history, and therefore God agrees with him that Simeon and Levi were wrong to do what they did, and as a result God chose Judah, their younger brother, to be the future king, the ancestor of David and eventually of Jesus. But Jacob says in Genesis chapter 49 verse 6, I will not join in their secret talks, nor will I take part in their meetings. But if only he hadn't bit his tongue in chapter 34 when a word was actually needed, then things might have been different. It's all very well to speak with righteous wisdom after the event and define what should not have been done. But what they needed and didn't have in chapter 34 was his leadership at the time. Jacob was a man to whom God had appeared, a man whom God had blessed, a man whom God had learnt through troublesome experience. He'd been through conflict, he'd been through deception, he'd been in trouble before. He had a relationship with God, and he abdicated his responsibility here and left it to the next generation to decide what to do. And what a terrible mess they made of it. So there's maybe something in there that we need to think about, because this is the pattern of our society, and it's very much reflected in the church today, that young people, the younger generations, are the ones who are expected to take the lead. Think of the average age of our Prime Minister and Deputy Prime Minister and all the other party leaders. Think of who are the leading figures in popular culture. What generation do they come from? And there may not be very much that you and I can do about that, but there is a question to be asked about whether the people to whom God has given experience and entrusted with leadership and a relationship with Him are taking seriously the burden of responsibility that they have. One might blame the young people here for steaming ahead without consultation, and that's easy to do. But there's maybe also a word here to the older generation that says, where was your wisdom when it was needed? Sure, the young people didn't treat you with respect, but what did you do to earn it? It's easy to put on the slippers and put your feet up in front of the fire. But maybe that's not what God has given you all of your life for. So Jacob steps back and abdicates responsibility, and a series of problems develop. And I want us to look very quickly at what some of these are and how they might relate to us. Look, first of all, at the sense of shocked injustice which Jacob's sons feel. This is the explanation for the double dealing and murder and deceit and pain that follows on afterwards. In verse 7, when they heard about what had happened to Dinah, they were shocked and furious that Shechem had done such a thing and had insulted the people of Israel by raping Jacob's daughter. Sounds like a very noble set of emotions, and anyone who can look on rape and assault or other crimes of violence or exploitation of the weak by the strong, anyone who can look on that with indifference and not burn with anger or want something to be done about it would be a less than noble human person. Some sense of outrage is godly in all of this. But it seems to me that when you read the words carefully, their reaction is strangely impersonal. It's their sister who has been raped and who has suffered. But it seems that they are more concerned about themselves. They were shocked and furious that such a thing had been done, insulting the people of Israel. They don't feel sorry for her. They feel sorry for themselves. They feel the pain of what has happened, not sympathetically, but selfishly. And from that comes their desire to take revenge. It's only when we get to the very end of the passage in verse 26 that we realize what I think the author of the story has been covering up for us all along, that Dinah's still in Shechem's house when all this has happened. She's a prisoner. She's in captivity. Now, if someone you loved was held captive, then you would want to tread very gently in dealing with their captors if you were genuinely concerned about them. But there's bluster, there's bullying, there's anger, there's force. Almost as if Dinah wasn't involved in the story at all. And of course, we get another clue to that a couple of pages further on, because these people who are so insulted because something has been done to their sister will in a few more years kidnap their brother, throw him into a well, plan to murder him and sell him as a slave. So while there is a proper place for righteous anger and concern for the abuse of the weak and the powerless, there's also a real danger of that getting mixed up with our own self-righteousness and making a crusading cause to defend ourselves and fight for our own rights out of something that should really be a little bit more humble in the presence of God. Selfishness, pride, and greed, I think, are a better description of what Jacob's sons feel than an outraged sense of honour. That's the first problem, and then the second problem comes when they begin to converse, to do the deal with Shechem, which is so deceitful and disgraceful. In verse 14, they said to him, "We cannot let our sister marry a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace for us." Now, that was perfectly true. And that was good religious language for the people of God to use. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, you'll see that the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham to seal the covenant. And God said to Abraham, "You and your descendants will be set apart from me, set apart for me, by this sign. This is what will show that you are different." So the words themselves make perfect sense. Our sister cannot marry a man who is not circumcised. We cannot have a relationship with people who do not themselves have a right relationship with God. That's what the words ought to mean. But it's not what it means to the people of Shechem, and Jacob's sons were perfectly well aware of it. Because although to the people of God the sign of circumcision was initiation into a covenant, to other people in the land of Canaan, not originally to the folk of Shechem, but to neighbours that they were aware of, circumcision was simply a rite of adolescence, a rite of passage that you went through between being a boy and a man. It was a preparation for getting married. And so in the ears of the men of Shechem, what Jacob's son says sounds entirely different. What the words ought to mean is that you cannot have a relationship with us unless you have a right relationship with God. What it sounds like to Shechem and his family is simply that we want you to participate in a rite of passage. We want you to grow up and be men before you can have anything to do with us. So they use the religious language as a cloak for their deceitful plans while appearing to bolster their piety. And I wonder if perhaps Jacob was listening to this and felt a little bit ashamed that he hadn't used that argument himself. My gosh, these sons of mine are well up in their theology. Going away back to that sign of the covenant that their grandfather Abraham had received. Why didn't I think of that? And perhaps Jacob, who was already on the back foot because he'd abdicated his responsibility, now felt ashamed that his sons were bringing God into an argument at a level that he hadn't thought of. And yet what was really being brought in was deceit and anger and conspiracy to kill. And the words are a lie on the mouths of these people. In a very similar way to which we are sometimes made to feel ashamed today when others bring the Christian buzzwords into their conversations. Words like tolerance or forgiveness or love. Why are you Christians so judgmental in the way that you think or speak about certain aspects of our society? Can't we all be more forgiving and tolerant and loving towards one another? And we feel rebuked, we feel ashamed. Why am I not more welcoming or inclusive in my attitude? Who am I to say that what I believe is the only way to God and to write off all these other faiths? Who am I to say that my interpretation of what the Bible says about this aspect of morality is the only one or the proper one? Shouldn't I be more understanding and tolerant? When the truth is that the argument being presented against us is a lie, wrapped up in Christian words. It's a denial of the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. It's a denial of the authority of the Word of God. And the depth of the irony in this situation here is that circumcision in the biblical sense, is a sign of covenant faithfulness. And the covenant is God's commitment to his people, which he will never break. It's a sign of his honesty and of his integrity. And here the sign gets used as a cloak for lies and deception, quite literally. The sign of circumcision is used to disable, to wound the men of Shechem. And if you want to know, there is apparently some medical evidence that you might get struck down with a fever if you perform this kind of operation on yourself and for 2 or 3 days be unable to fight back. So the sign of integrity and honesty becomes a cloak, not just for a dastardly act, but for a betrayal of trust by those whose job it was to bear witness to God's faithfulness. As if the message really was that there's nothing sacred left. So the sons of Jacob puff up their chests and say, "We are concerned about the dishonor that's been done to us." And then they behave as villains and cheats and drag the name of God into what they have been doing. They have been charged with responsibility to be a blessing to the nations who surround them, to set an example of their relationship with God so that other people can have God revealed to them. And instead they bring God into disrepute. Jacob speaks truly in verse 30 when he says, "You have brought trouble on me. Now the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and everybody else in the land will hate me with good reason." And it's not the job of the people of God to have people think ill of their Savior. Not, of course, that Shechem was innocent. He's a rapist and a kidnapper. Nor that Shechem was naive or vulnerable, because at the very same time as Jacob's sons are plotting a dastardly deed themselves, Shechem is conspiring with his fellow townsmen to steal all of Jacob's property and money. There were more of them, so a marriage covenant ostensibly of equals would actually be an opportunity for the larger body of people to swallow up the smaller. That's what it says in verse 23, "Want all their livestock and everything else they own be ours." So the one lot are as bad as the other. And they have a head-to-head conflict, and Simeon and Levi win, and who is to say they don't deserve their victory? But the answer is that while that battle is won, what is lost is God's glory. And I guess that's the kind of thing that Paul was thinking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, when he wrote, chapter 12, verse 19, when he wrote these words, "Never take revenge, my friends, but instead let God's anger do it. For the scripture says, I will take revenge, I will pay back, says the Lord." And this here in Genesis chapter 34 is a worked example of what happens when we don't have the patience to wait, to take that advice and wait for God to do it for us. We might succeed in our schemes, but at what cost to the glory of God? And yet perhaps the final lesson is this, that out of all this sordid mess, God does rescue his people. They were, as I said, in real danger of being swallowed up and disappearing from the pages of history, of intermarrying with a Canaanite tribe whose language they would start to speak, whose culture they would start to adopt, whose homes they would start to inhabit, and presumably whose God they would start to worship. We're still at a very fragile stage in the development of God's people, a small number of folks upon whom everything depends. And they could so easily have been snuffed out and swallowed up and disappeared here, but they weren't. Because even out of this sordid mess, God rescues his people. And in chapter 35, verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Go to Bethel at once and live there, and build an altar there to me, to the God who appeared to you when you were running away from your brother Esau." So do you see the point that although they drag the name of God into disgrace and use the covenant sign of faithfulness as a cloak for treachery, God doesn't respond in kind. God doesn't say, "I will let history take its course." God doesn't say that if you are a traitor, I will let you be betrayed. God has made his promise and he will keep it, no matter how many of us make ours falsely or go on to break them. And that is the pattern we've seen in the story of Genesis up to this point. There was Abraham, do you remember, went down to Egypt with his wife Sarah and pretended that she was only his sister and let the king of Egypt take her as his wife. And for that dastardly deed, God won him wealth and privilege and sent him back on his way. Or Isaac's plan, do you remember? He wanted to pass the blessing on to Esau, even though God had told him that Esau was not the right one. Isaac thought he knew better than God. And there was all sorts of cheating and dirty dealings going on, and Jacob pretended to be Esau, and in the end, God made sure that the blessing went to the right person. Or Jacob himself, when he went to Padan Aram, and if you read the story there, he is a total scoundrel in the way he deals with his cousin and tries to steal from him and trick him and all the rest of it. And yet God makes sure that he emerges unscathed from the consequences of his own sin. And even here, this story of treachery and revenge does not break God's promise, but simply confirms that his people are saved not because we are good, but simply because he is gracious. And I pray that God will continue to bless us with his grace through the reading and the preaching of his word.